With that in mind, speaking of pouring into one another, going to bring up our dear brother Mark, who, there he is wandering around in the green room. We're going to pray for him, and Mark is going to come up with his debut to give us the wrap-up on an amazing lesson that we've had for this semester in Ecclesiastes. Let me pray for you, brother. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our dear brother Mark. He is such a servant. He is a humble leader, a man of God who walks the walk, talks the talk, and I'm so excited that you have anointed him for this morning. We pray that you would clear his heart and his mind and open our hearts and our minds. Speak in and through him, Lord, and allow us to hear and to be doers of the word that Mark will give to us, because we know they are from you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. All right. Thank you, Tom. Well, thank you, Tom. Thank you for everyone who prayers this morning. Thank you for everyone here that comes week to week. Help us set up. You know, next week we're going to give the kind of recognition and thanks, but let me just tell you, from somebody who's usually behind the scenes, it's been a great year, and that's in part to the faithfulness of everyone in this room, you know, showing up on time, helping out when you've asked to been helped. The people that you don't see, Ashley Turk, Tanya Schulke, you know, when you see them, thank them, because they've been faithful in their service to us too, and it's been a really great experience. So we'll talk about that next week. This week we're going to talk about Ecclesiastes, and I'm just going to here to wrap you up. And I'll just say up front, it's a difficult text, right? It is. It starts out on a sober note, and it ends on a sober note, right? Meaningless, meaningless, it opens before walking us through 12 chapters, the majority of which reminds us that in life we will have difficulties, we will have pain, we will die, and we will be judged. And that's how it ends. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. It is a sobering reminder, at least for me, of our fate, and it is a stark perspective on life. It's not my favorite book of the Bible, I will tell you that. But Base Camp is not about despair, right? It is about application, and I wanted to use this morning to talk about what we should take, what I'm taking away from this biblical text, and really pointing us out whether we should ask whether life is truly meaningless and whether it is an inevitable march to an inglorious end. Does it have a point? Is there a point? Let me ask you this. When you read those statements, when you read those verses, how does it make you feel? Are you disturbed by them? I'm disturbed by them. Right, because it tells me where I'm going, and I don't like to think about it. I don't like to think about judgment. I don't like to think about death, and the very fact that I'm disturbed by them tells me that there is a point to life, and I don't want to miss it, and I think that's one of the points that the teacher in Ecclesiastes is trying to point us out to. I think that's the real challenge, because just as every wisdom book presents us with a challenge, Ecclesiastes does too. You can't read Job without being challenged about the suffering in life or how we should respond as faithful servants to God. You can't read Proverbs without being challenged by the teachings of heavenly wisdom. And you can't read Ecclesiastes without being challenged to think about and live life differently. The goads that are prodding us in this text are not just reminders about how life is difficult, or about how life will end, or about how life is futile, as it's so wont to repeat throughout the text. They're also reminders that we're children of God, and our charge in life is to live a life worthy of being called his children. And we should be thinking about that and living our lives differently than the rest of the world. Whether the teacher is Solomon or some other son of David, I see that as a challenge of the book. And you may see others. Remember what Richard told us on the very first lesson whenever we started Ecclesiastes back in January. Opinions about Ecclesiastes are like noses. Everyone has one. So today I'll give you mine as we have our table time. I hope you'll share with your tables opinions that you've taken away from the text. But when confronted with the realities of life, how should we respond? Do we follow our natural inclinations, or do we respond in the pattern of the Holy Spirit, being renewed in our minds and striking a contrast to the patterns of this world? Obviously, it's the latter, right? And what I want to talk about today is what it means to respond in a practical way in conformance with the Holy Spirit. And what I see in Ecclesiastes are really three stark realities that confront us here, three patterns for how we can respond. and three patterns for how we should respond. And I want to walk through each of these quickly over the next few minutes. So reality one, life is wearisome and short. Where's Scotty? Scotty opened us up on chapter one and with our second lesson, and this was really the hallmark of his lesson and the stories that he told of his ancestors, the personal stories of the difficult lives that they lived, the abrupt ends that came upon them. It was a sober opening to the first reality of life, that life is wearisome and short. Filled with drudgery, repetition, disappointment, the same old, same old. I highlight some key verses here that I think drive these points home. At least they did for me. Chapter 1, verse 4, there's nothing new under the sun, and while we will perish, the earth and sun will endure. Chapters 2, verses 18 through 20, everything we toil for in life will be left behind. We have no permanent place here. We have no permanent hold on anything that we may have today. We will leave it all behind. And chapter 9, even as we approach the end, death is the end for all of us. We cannot escape it. It is a dreary reality, and it leaves us searching. And I really like the way that Dallas framed this in chapter 2. The difficulties of life leave us searching for both significance and satisfaction. But search for the wrong thing, and the search can be an empty one, a meaningless one, as Ecclesiastes reminds us over and over again. We can fill our appetites, pursue material things, build our legacy, go, go, go. But our appetites will be dulled, the material things will fade away, and we will still die. Very few of us will be remembered past the second generation. I think that really stood out to me from one of the first lessons, that is so true. That is so true. And we all have experiences, we all have stories that we could share about that. I highlight some key verses again that I think drive these points home, but what really resonates with me is chapter 10, verse 15. The toil of fools wearies them, they do not know the way to town. And I lingered on that verse because at first I thought it was kind of funny, right? But then I started thinking about it longer and I was like, you know, it's also true. If you don't know where you're going, how will you get there, right? It's a meaningless question, but it's also true. What about Psalm 14:1? And this verse stood out to me as I was pulling this together. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable things. They do no good. We'll talk about the challenge of doing good in a few slides. But I like this verse because it tells us about how essential God should be to each and every one of us, each and every day, in everything that we do. Without God, for what are you working? What are you living for? Where are you storing your treasures? Where do you find significance and satisfaction? What does Ecclesiastes say? Our toil is endless because we are never satisfied. There is no end to our labors on this earth. But what does Christ remind us? What does he tell us in Matthew? We should be working towards heaven. We should be storing up treasures there, not here, not for us, but for God. Dave Wake is our table leader on table 7, and every now and then he sends our weekly reminders and he opens the line to us, fellow workers in the vineyard. I love that. It tells me where I'm at, it tells me where I am, it tells me what I should be doing. It immediately reminds me that God has called me, he's called us, and I should be working not for my glory, but for his. Everything in life is incomplete without God. And I like, if Harry's here today, he really framed this up nicely. Any framework attempting to explain life is meaningless without him. And that is so true. Life can be empty, and it leaves us longing for something we know but can't quite express. And if you've read C.S. Lewis's and the story of his conversion, the book Surprised by Joy, he writes about this. He writes about the longings that he had in life that he couldn't quite express, but he also couldn't quite fill. He couldn't fill them with earthly explanation. He couldn't fill them with earthly things. And these were the longings that pointed him to God, started pointing him to God. And you can see these longings in this text, specifically in chapters 3 and 8, that we long for eternity, but we can't understand it without God. We know it's there. We want it. We long for it. But without God, we can't comprehend it. We can see all that God has done on earth, in the universe, more than any generation since Adam. Yet we can't comprehend it without God. Think about it. If you try to explain away the universe, you will reach a point where only faith can carry you forward. Without God, we can't find enjoyment. Without God, we can't be content. And I love this quote from John Piper that Dallas was able to share with us, that God's most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. And I do believe that. If you listen to Alistair Begg on a regular basis, the author of the text that we were using for our study, you know he has a habit of quoting the Westminster Catechism. I don't know much about the Westminster Catechism, but I have memorized this part of it. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Man, the first reality of life that I take away from Ecclesiastes is that life is wearisome and short. But the next question is, how do we respond? We look for satisfaction and significance in God and God alone, and that's where it ends. So reality two, much of life is outside our control. We like to think we're in control of our lives in some ways, and we are, and in some ways we're not. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. On earth, as generations come and go, so do the seasons. The seasons of our lives, sometimes of our own choosing, sometimes not. What comes tomorrow, we like to think we know, but we really don't. You know, we like to hope for the best, but we really don't know what tomorrow may hold. And Ecclesiastes 9 makes the sobering point that time and chance will happen to us all, and we will find there are many difficult seasons to bear. And I know many in this room are going through that now. All of which is to say we have a lot to worry about. Our temptation in life is to seek security wherever we can find it, typically through our own efforts, through our own work, or even through our own worries. And you can see this theme throughout the text. The man who works alone and is never content. The hoarding of wealth only to leave it behind, and that seeking, that grasping for security. There is no end to the worries that consume our minds. There is no peace. A life lived in darkness, frustration, and anger. But what does Christ tell us? Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Our Heavenly Father knows what we need before even we do. And all we are asked to do, all we are told to do, is to seek his kingdom, and these things will be added unto us. So what does this look like practically? Do you remember Jay's message on this topic? You remember the paths in life and how we select different paths and whether they're meaningful or meaningless paths and what they mean? One of the points that Jay made in that lesson that really stood out to me is that regardless of our season in life, we should be faithful. And remember that God has made one as well as the other. He is sovereign over both. I think I mentioned Job a little bit earlier. Job has a lot to teach us about suffering in life, about going through the seasons in life, the calamitous seasons especially. And this verse from chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, where his wife says to him, why don't you curse God and die? And what's his response? Shall we accept the good from God and not the bad? God is sovereign over both. And that is an opening phrase from Job that has long been with me and something that I have reflected on often. If I can accept the good, I can accept the bad. God is the master of my life, just as he is the master of yours. In this life, we will have trouble, but our task is to be faithful. Jack Law also spoke a little bit about being faithful, but also in the context of Ecclesiastes, what it means to let God work through our lives, and that one of our jobs, one of our tasks, in the context of the reality that we're working through now, is that we should be the vessel through which he accomplishes his purpose, that we should not be idle. We each have gifts. We each should be using them. We each should be active in his service. Remember the vineyard, right? We're all workers. We should be busy. If you don't think we have a job to do, go back and reread the parable of the talents or Jesus' word about the vine and the branches. Reflect on how those parables end. Not necessarily well. We should not be wasting our talents in the time we have on this earth. We should not be idle. We also should not be anxious. We shouldn't worry. We should take our concerns to God and seek the peace that defies all understanding. So two last points on this one reality of life that we're working through right now, that much of life is outside our control. we should be obedient to God. And don't forget to celebrate what God has given us. This is how Ecclesiastes closes. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. That's what Richard told us. And wherever we find ourselves working, work for God, to His glory, to His honor. Do you recall the first response to this meaningful life, that life is wearisome and short? God is most glorified when we find satisfaction in Him. That's where we should be putting our efforts. Remember Jack's question about the playlist? If I put my efforts toward God, do I have any reason not to be joyful? Do I have any reason not to be happy? Do I have any reason to worry about life? I really don't. And I should be living a life that Christ has promised to me, Him as my Savior, that we should live our lives that filled with joy and live those lives abundantly, not one that's filled with anger or frustration. So, man, if you're waiting for the world to turn and get better, if you're waiting for the seasons to change, if you're waiting for the perfect time to put some of these principles into practice, let me tell you something. This is it, right? This is life. A live dog is better than a dead lion. Another funny verse that I thought was kind of humorous when I read this, but it's also so true, right? What good is a dead lion, right? It's only good when you're alive, and we're alive today, and are we making the most of it? Are we being faithful in our seasons, or are we being anxious, working for ourselves and not for God? I encourage us all to be working for Him, to obey Him, and have joy as we work that in the process. Reality three, life is lived in a fallen world. This is a tough one. This is the life that we know. We live in a world where there is pain, toil, and hurt. And regardless of how much mankind writes about it, and it has been written about extensively, there is no justice in this world. Another theme I see throughout the text here, that ever since the fall, justice has been gone from this life, and mankind has been separated from God. What's crooked cannot be straightened. What's lacking cannot be counted. We see this all around us. George spoke to us about it in chapter 10, that we are surrounded by folly, we're surrounded by wickedness. God made man upright, but he has gone in search of many schemes. And that's the temptation. The temptation in life is to create our own schemes, to seek our own purpose, to set our own path, to live life on our own terms. But isn't this a meaningless aim? How many times was this mentioned in the text as we walked through this over the last 12, 14 weeks? How many times did the teacher say what he was pursuing, what the world told him to pursue, was meaningless? We can only find significance and satisfaction in God, not ourselves, not in worldly pleasures. The temptation is to be worldly, not righteous, to seek the next step in life, the next promotion, the next milestone in our career, for our bank accounts or through our networks, for our own security. But I have to ask, is that what God called us to do? Is that why he called us into the vineyard? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? In your life, are you being motivated by righteousness or by envy? Of course, we're called to pursue righteousness. We're called to be servants. We're called to do good works. We're called to be the salt of the earth. And we can't be the salt of the earth by living in service to our own fallen nature and sinful desires. We didn't talk about this verse very much, but the fact that one of our first charges in life is to avoid sin, because once it gets you, it may not let you go. Yield yourself to God and be an instrument for Him, be an instrument for righteousness. Another lesson that Jay gave us in Ecclesiastes 5 and 6 was about practicing compassion and mercy. There's a dearth of mercy in this world, but there's an abundance of pain, misery, strife, and wickedness. I think that's a charge for us to be different, you know, to think differently, to live differently, live lives that are holy because God, our Heavenly Father, is holy, and that's what He's called us to do. So that's the point I take away from the study of Ecclesiastes. Though surrounded by wickedness, let's not forget why we're here, why we are called, or lose thanks for the mercies of our Heavenly Father. In service to Him, in obedience to Him, in honor of Him, we can count on Him to have mercy, and in that mercy, we can live life abundantly, not as the world lives, but with the peace that defies all understanding. So Solomon wrote about this hundreds of years before the arrival of Christ, before the promise of Christ was fulfilled. We live 2,000 years later. But the realities of life are still the same. I think on reading this text, you can see everything that we've all wrestled with every day repeated over and over and over. It's the same challenge. The circumstances are the same. Life is the same. The difficulties are the same. The disappointments are the same. In this life, we will still have trouble. But what's different? What's different is that unlike Solomon when he wrote this, we can rejoice for Christ has come. Christ has overcome the world. And we can go out and proclaim that new good news today, and I hope you will. Okay, let us pray, and we'll go to our tables. Dear Lord, thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for these lessons of Ecclesiastes. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word in depth, to share the lessons with each other, to lean on each other, to learn from each other, and to prepare ourselves to live a life in honor of you. Prepare us now to do that today, Lord, as we go to our tables. Enrich our conversations. Teach us your final lessons, and prepare us for life. In your holy name, I ask these things. Amen.